Good morning. Before we get into this lesson, I want to express how much self-control I've had to demonstrate in not quoting The Princess Bride at the beginning of this lesson. I will not do it, regardless of the vast temptation that is upon me to quote that line in that movie. This morning we're talking about marriage. And we're going to dive right into it, and we're going to be going quite deep. But before we go into it, before I lose anybody and anybody's attention, young people or someone who's not married, I had you specifically in mind with this lesson this morning. So please don't check out thinking, oh, I'm not married, this doesn't apply to me. This applies to us all, because Scripture tells us in Hebrews 13:4 that let marriage be held in honor among all. So it's from this idea in Hebrews 13 that marriage is to be held in honor among all that we're stepping into this lesson this morning. That this is not a suggestion, this is a command from God for his people that marriage is to be held in honor among all. And what does that mean? We're going to look into that this morning. But this is a command. And when God's commands are obeyed, big things happen. You look at all of Scripture, and when small acts of faith are lived out, it changes the world. Big things happen. The more I read Scripture, the more I get to know God through His Word, the more I see that He loves to do a lot with a little. Whether it is a young man or a boy facing a giant, whether it's a bunch of people walking around some walls and they fall down, whether it's feeding thousands of people with just loaves and fish, God loves to do a lot with a little. The faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain. So this is a commandment. And just keeping marriage honorable, honoring marriage, when we do this, when we obey His commands, big things happen, and that's our goal this morning, is to obey His commands and that marriage be held in honor among all. Like we talked about last week, in this language, in this culture, we are using a lot of the same words, but we have different definitions. Marriage is a term that gets discussed and has different opinions about in our culture, in our society, and there's different conceptions of what marriage is. We're going to be looking today at what has God said about marriage and how has God defined marriage. And that is what we seek to honor, is the marriage God has designed in every way. But before we get to the definition, I want to establish the importance and the consequences of an honorable marriage. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7, we're told, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I don't know about you, but just this passage may cause some of your senses to tingle, whatever those senses are. And on a political level and a societal level, it's so easy just to focus in, like, what? Women are the weaker vessels? What? What are you talking about? And we get so blinded by that portion of this passage that we become oblivious, or we neglect the severity, and I think the greater severity of this passage, and that is in the last part here with this, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So what are we getting bent out of shape about? That women are called a weaker vessel, or that you can be hindered in your connection to God? Like, what's the greater focus on here that we should seek to understand? So I will talk briefly about the weaker vessel portion, but the focus on this is we're trying to be right with God. I mess this relationship up with my brethren and my family all the time. I want to get better at that, but I really want to make sure that I'm right with God and my connection to God is not hindered. So that's our focus. And that's the consequence of an unhealthy marriage, is that your connection to God can be hindered. Now, the weaker vessel is specifically talking about, on a physical level, men are typically larger. That does not mean women are weak. That means mostly men will win an arm wrestling competition. That's really the main difference. If I can lift 3,000 pounds and Melinda can lift 2,800 pounds, that doesn't make Melinda weak. That just means men are just a little bit stronger typically. She could probably lift more than me anyways, to be honest. And Melinda's very strong. So women, just because men are biologically stronger doesn't mean that women are not biologically strong. And so we're so quick to get bent out of shape over something that's not even being said. And in the same verse, they're told that they are heirs with you in the grace of life. So this is not about value, this is just about biology. And in a natural world that might makes right and the biggest person gets to make the decisions, God's saying, no, don't operate that way. You show honor. You know, it might be, if you've ever been around a really, really big person, if you're around, you know, an NFL team, you feel really, really small. And you're like, where do you guys want to go eat? You pick. You're big and hungry, and I'm just along on the ride here. So there's a natural kind of, you want to defer to the bigger, larger person, and basically don't throw your weight around. Don't be a bully. Show honor and be considerate. Might doesn't make right. So, but the focus with this that I want us to stay on track with is that your prayers can be hindered if you have an unhealthy relationship with your spouse. And that's the importance. This isn't just about making your home life more comfortable. This is about you being properly connected to God. So let that be the stance we take as we approach this. Okay, so the definition of marriage. We want to go back to, where do we first see marriage? And we see it in the creation account, all the way back in Genesis. And you see God making everything so good. And he first makes light, and he creates matter. And then he creates biological life and vegetation. And then he creates these different animals. And everything he's making is increasing in complexity and sophistication and epicness. Everything is just getting more and more amazing. And then he makes man. And then the last thing he makes is woman. And then the very last thing God makes is in marriage, where he then puts man and woman together. And when all of creation, everything's good, and then when it's all together, he says it's very good. And so marriage is the last thing, it's the crown jewel of creation. And it's all the way back in the beginning. And we're told in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and then Jesus also reiterates this in Matthew 19, which I'll talk about in a moment. But in Genesis 2:24, we get to see the architecture of what marriage is by God's creative design. And the verse right before this is telling us that man and woman are both made in the image of God. And then now in verse 24, we're told, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother. And we'll talk about the significance of this. And this is one of the three, if not four, main parts of the design of marriage. A man shall leave his father and his mother. There is now a new unit. There is boundaries that needs to be set up in this new marriage, in this new family. What was your immediate family have now become relatives. They're not part of your nuclear family anymore. My parents have returned back from their trip, and I will spare them any embarrassing stories about my transition from being a child to being an adult. So it's one bad thing about having your parents in the congregation where you speak, it really limits the amount of stories you can tell about your childhood. But there's a transition point where you become your own man, part of your own family, and this is where you leave your father and your mother. You are now a relative. Your family doesn't start when you have children either, by the way. This is just a side note. Your family begins when you marry. And the marriage is the beginning of a family. Sometimes we fall into this trap of saying, when are you going to start a family? And we're really saying, when are you going to start having children? The family begins with the marriage. There's a new family unit when there is a marriage. But traditions that your parents once held do not have to necessarily be held anymore. You are your own family. The authority is no longer in your parents, but you are now, there's a certain level of autonomy that is obtained in becoming a married unit. I'm sure you can all imagine or have experienced poor boundaries with in-laws or parents, as once you become married and somebody might, instead of talking to their spouse, first go to their parents for assistance or guidance or wisdom instead of first discussing it with the spouse. I'm sure you've had in-laws come in and not understand the boundaries, and they start reorganizing your wife's kitchen or something else like that, and they're just like, what are you doing? This isn't your house anymore. And I'm sure you've all experienced things like that in different levels, and I'd love to hear your stories about them. But there is a leaving that takes place. There's a separation where you are not part of that family anymore. They are now relatives, and you have started a new family. The second one here is to hold fast to your wife. A man shall leave his father and mother and then hold fast to his wife. That's not a term we really use today. Hey, are you holding fast to anybody today? Like, we don't use that language per se in our vernacular. So I'm going to modernize it a little bit by saying you need to pursue and flirt is in the marriage. You need to be pursuing your spouse, hold fast, and then you need to, and the wife needs to flirt with her husband. And this hold fast, I think of like a loose ball in basketball. I don't know if you've been watching March Madness at all, but when there's a loose ball on the court, I mean, it is just a scramble trying to get to. You're trying to hold that ball as fast as possible, and it's in this marriage, you are to be holding fast. Guys, you should be holding fast your spouse as fast as possible. You pursue, not just like, I have a vague inclination to maybe think about getting my wife a gift. No, you pursue that spouse. You pursue her. And then as on the wife's side, this is a new word that I've created. So the man's supposed to hold fast. The wife needs to be hold fastable. Okay, and this is the new word. She needs to be hold fastable. Where there, she needs to be of a character that there is something to be pursued. And so the man needs to pursue, the wife needs to flirt, hold fast, and hold fastable, and that doesn't ever stop. Last on this one is that the two shall become one flesh. And I'm going to use a term here that I'm going to touch on in a little bit, and that there, in a marriage there are two souls and one flesh. And I will explain that more in a moment. But on a physical level, this is certainly specifically the sexual interaction between a husband and a wife, as well as the emotional interaction between a husband and a wife. There is now a societal and communal element to a husband and wife where they are one unit. You transition from an I to a we. People don't just invite Mike over for dinner. They invite Mike and Annie over for dinner because we are now a unit. We have become one. So one fleshness is very, very good. This is exclusive. It's exclusive in the marriage where you have this level of interaction, not just on that sexual level, but on that societal level. In all these ways, this is a good thing. It was in the garden. It is a very good thing, but it is specifically designed to have this level of transparency, of intimacy in this type of relationship. So Jesus teaches something really profound in Matthew 19 where he says, this is the way it's always supposed to be. For marriage. This isn't just some ancient origin story of mankind, but this is God's design for how marriages is to be forever on this earth. That man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then he adds to it, what God has joined together, let not man tear apart or break asunder, or whatever translation you have on that passage. And what's amazing about that is Jesus highlights that this isn't just a natural process, but God is directly involved in causing this union to take place. Now, on what level that happens or how it goes about, I don't really know. But I think of Noah when he goes into the ark and God closes the door for the ark. Noah and his boys and his wife and daughter-in-law probably could have closed the door. I mean, they were able to open it. But God closes the door. And so what's important for us to remember is that marriage, even though God designed the structure of what marriage is supposed to be, that he himself is involved in the joining of two becoming one. That's pretty amazing, if you think about it, that God is directly involved in the union of two people, of two souls becoming one flesh. And so what we see is that this is not just a event in which we participate in, is this thing that is marriage, but that it is a covenant. We see that there is something outside of us that we are committing to. This isn't a conditional relationship. We're like, okay, our expectations are this, this, and this. If you don't meet this, adios. There is something that we are committing to. There's this promise that, okay, God has designed this where I'm supposed to leave my mother and father. I'm supposed to hold fast to this person. We're supposed to become one flesh. I'm going to commit to that and be a part of that. And then what is amazing, and this is where we have a biblical definition of marriage, and it's so different than a worldly perceptive of marriage, is that I'm going to be committed in pursuing this covenant, which is not determined by your behavior. So the other person can be having a really tough day, not really living up to that promises, but I'm committed to the covenant, not just to the behavior of this person. And that is a huge thing to understand, that you're committed to God's design of marriage and not just committed to the relationship with your spouse. You're committed to the covenant, not per se to the relationship. So Jesus shows us this isn't just a creation moment, but this is the design God has for you and I today in marriage and what we're to honor in marriages throughout the world. So I want to look now at the New Testament. I want to look at Priscilla and Aquila because I think they are a great example of a godly marriage and God using two of his children in a godly way. So in Acts 18, 24 through 28, they approach Apollos, who is an eloquent, bold speaker. And in verse 26, though, of chapter 18, they approach Apollos and they explain to him the word more accurately. He was teaching accurately about Jesus, but he was missing one thing about the baptism that we have in Christ, as he was only aware of the baptism of John. And they approach him, they teach him together this the truth of on the doctrine of baptism, which is a really important thing to talk about. But what's really neat to discern from this is that they didn't discover that way more accurately upon talking with Apollos. They already knew it beforehand. So this was a couple who already was familiar with the word enough that they could together go and talk with Apollos in this way. And so God's using this married couple for his kingdom in this matter. And I want us to think about, okay, how can we be like that? And so I want to talk about requirements for marriage to positively impact the world. And, you know, we're not Priscilla and Aquila. I'm going to talk about that, not comparing ourselves to others. But having this this example of being used by God as a married couple, I want us to think about, okay, how can we be used for God as well? So the first thing, and this is one of, if not the most important thing on this topic, is that you need to have an individual faith. You need to be properly nourished as an individual. You are not two halves that make a whole. You are to be completely fulfilled by Christ as an individual, and then you bring that into the marriage. You cannot be addicted to your spouse. Okay? If your spouse is not in your world, you should still be able to function. That doesn't mean you don't love this person. That doesn't mean this person doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that this person doesn't generate great blessings in your life, but they are not the rock that you're built on. Okay, they're your neighbor on the rock, but they are not the rock. You cannot be dependent on your spouse. You cannot be addicted to your spouse. Some of you have heard me talk about the list And when I was in South Africa, the missionaries that were there had me and the other young adults that were with me over there. They had us, we were all single, and they had us write this list of all these qualities we were looking for in a potential spouse in the future. And so I got working. Man, I wrote 2 pages, line by line, of attributes I was desiring in a spouse, that she needs to, you know, be able to cook, and she needs to be friendly, and she needs to be intelligent, she needs to be, and I was just going down hospitable and a lengthy, lengthy list. And one of my teammates looked at me writing all this down, these 2 pages, not double spaced. And they looked at me, they're like, wow, quite the list there, Mike. I said, thank you. And they said, I got a question for you. What type of man would that woman that I'm describing, what type of man would that woman marry, and are you that man? I realized I didn't stand a chance. I was like way out of my league. I mean, there's like me, another league, and then somewhere up there is this person that I am describing. So I would, and what's a, so I realized I needed to grow. I needed to take some time, years even, of being molded by God, investing in pursuing being the person that I was looking for, was looking for. Now, I was teaching this about a year ago at a youth event here in Alaska, and there I was talking about this, and I said, you know, I got to this point of that story of when my friend asked me, are you the type of person this person is looking for? And I said, and I asked, I asked them, what do you think I should do, or what do you think I should have done? And they, and one girl that I was talking to, she was a friend of someone that they're bringing to church, she said, lower your standards. Wow. And then looking back, I was wondering if she meant that for me, like I needed to lower my standards because, you know, I wasn't going to be able to get that high, like I wouldn't be able to grow. I don't think that's what she meant, though. But there's this idea of, well, I should have more realistic expectations and settle, basically. And that is a very easy thing to do and an incredibly dangerous mentality to have. You and I are to continue to be growing and molded by God, regardless of whether we're in a relationship or not. But we need to bring that growth continually into a marriage relationship, and that we do not depend on our spouse for growth and life, but we depend on Christ for growth in life. Now, God may use your spouse to grow you, but your spouse is not Christ. And we need to make sure that that is a very clear perspective we had. You see, there's a really subtle and deceptive and even immature mentality that we buy into, that's really easy to buy into on marriage and just romantic relationships in general. And I call it the Disney dream. And it's, we see it in fairy tales where you're just going about your life and you blunder into somebody who just captivates you. And then you go on this adventure together and they bring out the best in you, and then you just live happily ever after. We shouldn't just live our lives looking for the right person. We should live our life to be the right person, whether there's anyone else around. See, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13:11, he says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. You are not to be dependent on another human being to bring out the best in you. Christ is the only one who can truly bring out the best in you. You just being with them, with your spouse, does not equal happily ever after. Happily ever after is heaven. It's everlasting. That's happily ever after. And the only way to get to that ever after is through Christ. I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. That's the happily ever after. And the only way to it is not your spouse. It is Christ. So with this in mind, We're going to look at some practical things about how to have that mentality. The first is don't compare yourself with others. Now, I know this might seem kind of like a leap, but keep up. This will make sense. Don't compare yourself to others. This is really dangerous whether you're in a relationship or not. But specifically in a relationship, this can really be detrimental when you compare your relationship to somebody else's relationship. You see, there is only one of you ever. In all space, time, and history, there has only been one of you. You are the only soul that is you ever. And when you are in a marriage, there are two souls that have become one flesh. There are two souls, and that match of two souls has never been before and never will be after. And so it is as crazy to try to think your marriage can be exactly like somebody else's marriage. It's as the same level of craziness to think that you can be exactly like somebody else. Now, there are virtues and morals and designs about marriage that we should all be ascribing to and pursuing. But the relationship itself, we should not seek to replicate because it is uniquely exclusive to that relationship because it's made of souls that are completely unique. Even Song of Solomon, in his relationship with his lover in the Song of Solomon, we see these deep, intimate, transparent, beautiful relationship elements between the two. But I don't want to be Solomon. I shouldn't try to be exactly like him because I'm not Solomon. And so we should learn and observe from healthy relationships that we shouldn't try to be them because that's an impossible desire. Theodore Roosevelt, I think, hit the nail on the head when he said, comparison to others is the thief of joy. And that's so true when you're in a relationship and you are looking at other people's relationships and you're trying to like, well, maybe we should try to be like them or maybe we should probably like them. No. You need to be right with God, and He will show you how you are supposed to be. And now there's truths that we are to be set free by, not trying to be exactly like somebody else. So comparison to others is the thief of joy. And talking about thieves, Jesus tells us that a thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, but He says that I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Life, real life, fulfilling life, is not found in your achievements. It's not found in your work. It's not found in your legacy. It's not found in your children. And it's not found in your spouse. Abundant life is only found in Christ. And we should not idolize our marriages, where we think, oh, if only my marriage was this or that, then I could be happy. Then I could then find life. Now, marriages can sometimes be burdensome. Marriages can sometimes be complicated. Sometimes they can be painful. But if you're looking for life, it's not in a marriage. It's not in a community. It's not in a nation. It's not in an achievement. It's not in a work. Abundant life is only found in Christ. And if you're trying to find life in anything other than Christ, you're going to miss it, and you're going to die even, because life is only found in Christ. You see, I can't help but think of these traps in Africa of how to capture baboons and entrap monkeys, and they have these gourds, and they have other plastic ones they've developed, but there's this old trap that's pretty effective where they have these gourds or these orbs hollowed out and put on a chain or a rope, and they put just a little bit of nuts or fruit or seeds inside these gourds. And these monkeys, these baboons, they can see that there's something in there, and they put their hands inside, and then they grab these seeds and these nuts, and they make a fist. And because they made a fist, their hand now can't get out of this gourd, and they're stuck. They're stuck because they're trying to hang on to this so much, and they just want this thing so much. And then they start squawking and hollering. They're frustrated because they can't get this thing out. And it's like their own alarm of saying, and you can hear like, oh, we caught a baboon, because it's out screaming and hollering. It's projecting, I am trapped. And then the hunters come, or their pests, they then kill them. And they're alerting to the ones who are trapping them that they are being trapped out of frustration, that they're not able to get out what they want. And if they just let go, they would be free. If they just let go, but they want this thing so badly, it kills them. It kills them. They're so focused and limited in their thinking. They're so greedy. They want this thing the way they want it right now, that it costs them their life. Jesus teaches in Matthew 16:25 and in other places, "For whoever would save his life shall lose it, and whoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it." If you're trying to hang on to things in this life, and that's like, I am not budging until I get this the way that I want it. If you're looking for life in anything other than Christ, it's going to kill you. It's a trap. You have to let go. But when you let go, you find something. You find an abundant life that can't be found anywhere else. Now, on a exclusively practical level, the Gottman Institute, a secular marriage research group, they have been for years studying what makes or breaks healthy relationships, romantic relationships, long-term committed relationships, and they say marriage. And a lot of things that they found apply to our Christian marriage. And they have been able to identify red flags and symptoms that would certainly fall into our understanding of a dishonorable marriage, marriage not being held in honor. And they have been able to predict with an over 90% accuracy which couples will divorce within only a handful of years. And they narrowed it down to one main trait within the marriage. And it wasn't yelling at each other, wasn't even cussing each other. It wasn't these loud, boisterous behavior. The thing that was almost certain to destroy a marriage was contempt. When there was contempt in the marriage, where one person thought less of the other, where they looked down on the other, that was almost for certain a terminal illness for that relationship. So when someone is thinking that they are superior, or that they are looking down upon, that person is less than them, those are signs of death in that relationship. And that contempt manifest, that pride manifests itself in several ways, and I'm going to talk about them, and so hopefully we can stave off them and pray about them, that we don't fall into this type of behavior that can kill marriages. And the first one is absolute statements. Words like always or never, or saying you, and then just you're proclaiming their character to them, are detrimental. If you say something like, you are always late, first of all, that's a lie. They might almost always be late. They might be not very punctual, but to say you are always late is too broad of a generalization. You are proclaiming their character, that, and now they might, again, not be super punctual, and they might struggle with being punctual, but you saying you are always late, or you never pick up after yourself, or you always act that way when I say something. When you're using absolute statements, that is a symptom of contempt and is a terminal illness in a relationship. So if you find yourself using words always, never, or any other absolute statement, bite your tongue. Think about what you're saying. You're supposed to be speaking the truth in love. Those words aren't true. Even if they're 99% accurate, using 100% language like that is a symptom of contempt. And I will tack on to that, don't ever joke about divorce. Just don't let it even be a word in your vocabulary as you married couples. It is not even, it's not funny. Jokes are funny. Joking about divorce isn't funny. And it's not There's so many other things we can laugh about. But if you say, hey, what about this? And you're like, good luck. I'm not doing that with you. You have to find somebody else to do that with you. Even something as seemingly lighthearted as that, there's nothing godly about that. And that should be words that we just don't speak. And so I'm just going to put my soapbox aside for that one. But just don't do that. That one's just not wise. But absolute statements are a symptom of contempt, and contempt destroys marriages. Something else I learned in South Africa that really applies to marital thinking and having honorable marriages is this concept of, I call it mother tongue. And you see, in South Africa, they are truly diverse in their culture. There's 13 national languages. When you go to the ATM to pull out money, they don't just have English and Spanish, or like English, Spanish, and up here sometimes Russian. They have 13 languages to pick from on their ATM. There's just so, like here we're like a tossed salad. There, they're a melting pot. I mean, it really is quite amazing, the diversity there. And almost everyone is either bilingual or trilingual. And for the most part, everyone speaks English, but most people, it's not their first language. The language they speak in the home, they call their mother tongue, because that's the language that their mother spoke. And just like most of us, English is our mother tongue. We didn't choose to learn English. We were born in a family that spoke English, and we didn't really get a choice about it. Now, this is important because our marriages, we want our default mode of how we approach marriage is the marriage we saw growing up in our homes. And that's our mother tongue language for marriage. And we have to identify, is that the same language God spoke? Is the way our parents interacted with each other, whether it was good or bad, does that line up with how God tells us to hold marriage in honor? And just because you recognize, okay, that's the right language or that's the wrong language, if you recognize that it's the wrong language, if I just say, wow, English is complicated, and I don't really think it's right, I before E, except after C, or what? That doesn't make sense. And there's a lot of inconsistencies. I don't want to speak English anymore. If I just choose, I don't want to speak English anymore, I don't automatically learn a new language. It takes time. I have to go find that new language I need to learn. And just like any of you who have learned a second language, it takes a lot of time and practice, and you kind of blunder through it sometimes, and sometimes you say the wrong word, and it's embarrassing. But and you, as you're well aware of, the way you learn a language fastest is by immersing yourself in a culture in which that language is primarily spoken. You pick up that language a lot faster. So for us to learn healthy marriage, recognizing problems in the home you grew up doesn't give you the equipment, per se, to then have proper language of your marriage. You got to surround yourself with people who speak that language properly, and you got to go to the dictionary of that language to learn, okay, how is this language spoken? There's a lot of talk in our society about privilege and different things that give different types of privileges in our culture. And I'll just tell you right now, the greatest privilege you could provide for your children is a healthy marriage. The most powerful thing you can equip them for the future is helping them see a godly, honorable marriage. The list is too long for me to talk about the benefits of children learning in a godly home, of seeing authority, of learning obedience, recognizing love, how different genders interact with each other. The list is too long for me to go in. It's a whole nother different lesson I would be more than excited to preach on. But the greatest gift you could give your children is loving your spouse. Jesus says, if you cause a little one who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for you to have a millstone thrown around your neck and thrown into the sea. And so God takes the raising of children very properly. And the best way to raise your child is to have a healthy marriage, an honorable marriage. So in conclusion, I want to make one more point. And that is, Jesus tells us to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, and to teach them all the things that he has commanded. To do that, you got to know what a disciple is yourself. You can't go make a disciple if you don't know what a disciple is. So you have to be a disciple. You reproduce after your own kind. You have to be a disciple to make a disciple. And then to go into all the world, the first place in the world is your home. That's where you start. That's where, as you're going, you start with your home. And then from there, you go as your home into your community, into the church, into the rest of the world. And you even look at, and this is such a fundamental thing, but it's so easily neglected. You look at the qualification for elders, and they're told that they need to have a faithful home. They need to have faithful children, because if they can't even manage their own household, how can they manage the household of God? And it's implied that this should be the basics of your home life being solid and spiritual. This is where you should naturally be on mission as a Christian. This is where you begin, is with yourself and with the home. I think there's some great wisdom in recognizing that, and that that qualification for elders isn't for elders, but that should be a product of just faithful Christian living that we should all be pursuing. So, I don't know if you connected the dots, but Ethan up here reading that lengthy passage from Ephesians 5 into chapter 6 is the outline, per se, of this lesson that we're told many places in Scripture to be fighting the good fight. In the beginning of Jude, to be contending for the faith, and that contending is a gladiatorial term. And as we read in Ephesians, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities and the cosmic powers of evil and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We are combating for the faith against evil, but where is the arena in which this is taking place? It's not debating the atheists. That's not the front lines. It's part of destroy lofty arguments. That's part of the battle, but the front lines of the battle is in the mirror. It's in our homes, and then it's in our house. And so Ephesians, which talks greatly about spiritual forces and about the heavenly realms that we wrestle against, and we put on the armor of God to fight against and to wrestle against, Ephesians 5 is talking about, what do? You walk wisely. What do you do with your spouse? You love and you respect. What do you do in your home with people living in your home? And it brings out this huge cosmic battleground, and then it puts all of that in your personal life, in your home. What do you do? What are the people in your home doing? And I hope you make the connection that the good fight, contending for the faith, the wrestling we do in this world is what stuff that's going on in our own hearts. Not out there against some broken system, against just some other person's crazy ideas. The fight is here, and the fight is here, and the fight is in my home, and it's with us together, the people that are immediately around me. So marriage is the second place of the second objective in the frontline fight of our faith. First, it takes place at our individual level, and then our spouse. And so in conclusion, to wrap up this lesson, I want us to understand that marriage is to be held in honor among all. And to do so, if you're in a marriage, you got to recognize that your life, your abundant life, doesn't come from anywhere else other than Christ. And then you bring yourself as a fulfilled person into that marriage. You don't find life in your marriage, you bring life into your marriage through Christ. You don't find life in your work, you bring life into your work. And so making sure we understand we're not monkeys just trying to hang on to these things that we want, but we let them go to follow Christ, and then he shows us everything we need to be doing, and he fulfills us in every way through many different ways. And one of those ways may certainly be in a marriage, but it comes from Christ. I could preach on this for hours. I could preach on this for many hours. Understand that you are a disciple of Christ, a child of him first, and then he puts you in this relationship and people around your life. So let's be following the pattern he designed for marriage, not what society thinks, not just what we want. Let's make sure we learn his language for marriage, and that we take time to invest in learning that language properly by practicing it and by surrounding ourselves by people who are seeking to speak it as well. If there's anyone who has any needs in any way, please come forward while we stand and sing.